The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the 3rd chapter and the 30th verse. The 30th verse in the 3rd chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. He must increase, but I must decrease. I take that particular statement out of this paragraph, out of this section, because, as I'm going to try to show you, it sums up what is the essential teaching of this incident. Now, those who worship here regularly will remember and realize that what we are doing is to work our way through this great gospel according to St. John, in order that we may concentrate our attention not so much upon the detailed history, but upon the great theme of the whole of the gospel, which is that what is offered us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is eternal life. The Gospels each give an account of our Lord, but it's generally agreed that they have a kind of leading theme. While the facts are common to them all, in general, it is clear that each was led by the Spirit to emphasize a particular aspect of the life and work and ministry of our blessed Lord. And there can be no doubt whatsoever that this is the great and leading theme in this Gospel according to St. John. Now, that's not my opinion. We have John's own statement to that effect. He says at the last verse of the 20th chapter, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And as we've been seeing, he stated it very plainly in the 16th verse of the first chapter, where he says, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace." Or grace for grace, it means the same thing. Well, now, that's what we are trying to do. Here is this amazing offer. The Son of God came into the world, he did all he did. He rose again, he's ascended through the heavens and is seated at the right hand of God in the glory everlasting. And this is what is offered us in him, that we can receive of his fullness. That is what it really means to be a Christian. It isn't just living a good life, that's morality. It isn't merely believing certain things about him. That can be a kind of dead orthodoxy. But this is true Christianity, that we have received life from him. Life which is life indeed. Life and life more abundant. This fullness that resides in him. Now this is, as we have been seeing, the real theme of the whole of this gospel, as it is indeed the theme of the whole of the New Testament. The picture of the church as the body of Christ conveys this so perfectly. All comes from the head. The fullness is there. It's the nerve center, the vital center, and every part and portion, every individual little item, every little member, all derives its life and being and sustenance from the head. And this, I say, is Christianity. Well, very well. What we are doing is this. We're examining ourselves in the light of this. Is that our idea of being Christian? Is that, still more important, the impression that we are giving to others of what Christianity is? We live in a world that is weary and tired, a world that is merely existing. It wouldn't have to multiply its pleasures and be so dependent upon them if it rarely had life. People who live on stimulants are confessing that they're lacking in vital energy. And the world today is living on stimulants. It hasn't got life. Here is the greatest need, and here is the only source of life. But I say the great question is, have we who claim to be Christians, have we got this? Have we received something of this fullness? And are we receiving more and more of it? Well now, what we are doing is this. We are considering some of the hindrances to this. There's obviously something wrong. The Christian church wouldn't be as she is if we were all receiving of this fullness. The church is weak, she's despised, she's dismissed, she's rejected. The world feels that she's got nothing at all, that she's just an anachronism in this modern world. But every time there is a true revival or reformation in the church, things are entirely changed and the world begins to look to the church again. And that is the supreme need at this hour. Well, now then, the question is, what is it that is robbing us of this fullness? Why is it that we don't know more about it? Why is it that we are not filled with a spirit of rejoicing and of praise and of thanksgiving, as the early Christians were, and as Christian people always should be? Well, now, there are many, many hindrances and obstacles. The thing itself is plain. But why don't we have it? Well, I say it is because, ultimately, of our adversary, the devil, the confusion he causes in various ways. And thank God, we are not ignorant of his devices. The Word of God teaches us concerning them. It exposes them to us. It makes them plain, so that listening to its teaching, we should all be able to see the very thing that is hindering us and get rid of it in order that we may receive of this fullness. Well, now, we've considered many of these hindrances already, but we come this morning to a new one, to another one, a different one. And it is indeed a very common one. And once more, fortunately for us, it's put in the form of what was done by certain people. We've already been looking at the hindrances as they are represented in a man like Nicodemus. There was a man who was full of difficulties, problems, hindrances. They had to be overcome. The man wanted the right thing, but he was so wrong in many respects. All these have to be put right. Well, now here is a different picture, but an equally important one. It is represented by the friends and the followers, the disciples of John the Baptist, and what they said to John, and what they tried to persuade John to do. But thank God, the teaching that we stand in need of is found in the reaction of John the Baptist to his own followers, and what he said to them so plainly and so clearly. What's the problem? Well, if you like, it's the problem of pride. And here is something that is taught universally in the whole of the Bible. The greatest hindrance and obstacle of all, perhaps, is ultimately pride. It takes many forms. Pride of intellect, pride of achievement, pride of understanding. However, it doesn't matter so much about the form. It is pride in its essence that constitutes one of the greatest hindrances to our receiving of his fullness, and grace upon grace. Now, we're all proud, every one of us. There is no person who isn't proud. This is something universal, and it's, of course, the result of sin. The original sin was the sin of pride. Has God said that you shouldn't eat of that fruit? He said so because he wants to keep you down. He knows that if you eat of it, you yourselves will become as gods. And that appealed to the woman and to the men. That's pride. It was the original source of trouble. You can trace most of the manifestations of sin ultimately back to pride, the desire to be great and important, disbelief in ourselves. It's in us all as the result of sin. It's universal. But as this incident shows us so plainly and so clearly, and we must pay great attention to this, the thing is not only in us all by nature. It is something that is often fed in us and encouraged in us by our friends, by our well-wishers. Now, here is the most extraordinary thing, which is illustrated here so perfectly. And how often has this been seen in the long history of the church and God's people, in its outstanding leaders, as well as in its most ordinary members? There has been nothing that has so frequently crippled God's saints and leaders as this very sin of pride. You take your Old Testament and you see it there in so many, many instances. David several times was humbled ultimately because of his pride, which had lifted him up in a wrong and in a sinful manner. And here it is, put before us in this way. Well, now, the picture here is actually this. These disciples of John, you see, they had been helping John, and the crowds had been surrounding them. John had been a phenomenon. He was a remarkable man. after a period of roughly 400 years from the days of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, there had not been the word of God in this particular way, but suddenly it had come to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he'd become a great phenomenon, and people had crowded out from everywhere, Jerusalem included, in order to see this strange man and hear his extraordinary message, and to submit to his baptism. And John had gathered a number of disciples, helping him and aiding him, and here they were, full of this activity. But suddenly there comes this other person, Jesus of Nazareth. And after a while it was clear that there were more people attending the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ than were attending the ministry of John. And his followers and disciples become concerned about this. They're concerned about his reputation, concerned about his greatness. They want to defend his position, and they want him to do something about it. And this, you see, leads them to dislike and to criticize the ministry of our Lord and Savior. This suggestion that there could be anything beyond what John had is to them intolerable. It is insulting, and they're filled with what they regard as a sense of righteous indignation. Was there anything beyond John's teaching? Who is this other teacher? Shouldn't John stop him? And so on. Thus, you see, filled with a sense of pride themselves, they try their utmost to feed and to stimulate pride in John the Baptist. And they go to him, and they say to him, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." And they were on the verge of saying the kind of things I've been suggesting to you when John answered and said, John interrupts them, and John answers them and silences them completely. Now there is the picture. But of course, it's not only true history, but it's a parable. Here, I say, is something that is true of us each and every one. And what a terrible thing it is. You see, this thing that was in these men drive them to resent and to resist the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has to offer. That is the terrible problem by which we are confronted. Now, how does this work itself out in us? Well, of course, it's the same thing essentially as we have in this record. It works like this. Why haven't we received of this fullness and grace upon grace? Well, the first answer is because we feel we don't need it. We are doing very well as we are. Wasn't John doing well? Preaching, baptizing, attracting the crowds. And we have exactly the same feeling. We're all right, we're doing very well. Now this is, as I've often pointed out, the peculiar danger of religious people. I say religious as distinct from Christian. It is possible to be religious without being Christian. It is possible to be religious within the realm of the Christian church without being Christian. This is the great trouble. We've seen it in the case of Nicodemus in one aspect. We're looking at the same thing from another aspect in these disciples of John the Baptist. Feeling, I say, that all is well. There is no greater hindrance to receiving of his fullness than that. There are those who feel, well, they've understood all the doctrine. They are readers. Most people don't read, but they read. And they know it. They've got it all. Got it on their fingertips. They can state it all quite simply. They've got it. It's complete. And they rest upon this knowledge, criticize everything else, and there they are, in a state of complete self-satisfaction. There are others who are thoroughly satisfied with themselves because of the life they live and the good they do. They, like the Pharisees, thank God that they're not as other people are, especially like these publicans. They see people on the streets in London and read about them in the newspapers, and they thank God they're not like that. They're not living in the resorts of vice and of evil. They're not stooping to these foul and flagrant sins. They're good people. And they've never done things like that, and they're horrified at them. They wouldn't dream of doing such things. But in addition to that, they're doing good. They really are concerned, and they're out to help people. Haven't they done this, that, and the other? Well, I needn't waste your time. Our Lord has pictured it once and forever in the person of that Pharisee. Goes up to the temple, and he thanks God right to the front, and thanks God that he's not as other people are, extortioners and so on. He fasts twice in the week. He gives a tenth of his goods to feed the poor. What does he need? He needs nothing, and he doesn't ask for anything. He's got everything. He's doing everything. Now, that's the religious men. The religious men, in contradistinction to the Christian, is the Pharisee, in contradistinction to the publican. The religious man doesn't see any need of anything further. Why, he's doing it all. He doesn't even see need of forgiveness. What has he done to need forgiveness? He certainly doesn't need any further addition or any greater fullness. Why, the pity is that everybody isn't as he is. That's the thing that troubles him. Now there, you see, is the position of these disciples of John the Baptist, and this is something that many of us have known so well, especially, I say, those who've been brought up to be religious and have lived a kind of sheltered, shielded life, always in the realm of the church, and never been out in the world and in the gutters of life. Here it is. What do we need? Surely we cannot need anything further. Our lives are all right. Look what we're doing. And this works itself out also in the realm of experience. There are people who say, well, I've had my experience. I took my decision. Surely there's nothing more. I am a Christian now. I have been ever since then. And they're always talking about this. It may have happened years ago, but they rest on it, and there they remain. We dealt with it last Sunday, so I don't elaborate it again this morning. But it is astonishing, again, to remind ourselves how easily one can be relying upon something that has once happened. We've got it all. We've had it. We've passed through that. And therefore, we need no more. All we do now is to remain there. Sometimes it actually uses the word abide. There's no possible growth. You've had it all at your regeneration, at your conversion. You've had it all then. All you do now is to abide. There's no possibility of growth, in a sense, because you've had it all. You've got it all. Now here, you see, is one of the ways in which this manifests and demonstrates itself. And of course, because of this feeling that we are doing well, of self-satisfaction, we automatically dislike any new emphasis, anything that comes to us which we've not heard before. That was the trouble with these men. John teaching, this was it. But here's this other teaching. What is this? It's slightly different. There are differences here. They dislike this new emphasis. If this we've got is everything, well, what is this suggestion that there is something else? How easy it would be to elaborate that. You will find, as you read the history of the church and every great movement of reformation and of revival, it has always, all new emphases of the ancient gospel have always had to face grievous opposition. There's always been an opposition to what they have regarded as a novelty, something new. Now, this happened, of course, at the time of the Protestant Reformation. You see, the Roman Catholic Church, with its mixture of Aristotelian philosophy and bits of the New Testament, much of the Old Testament, it had elaborated a teaching and a system. Thomas Aquinas had elaborated it in his great Summa, and here was the teaching, and they were teaching and preaching that. They'd lost contact with the New Testament almost entirely. They still used it mechanically, but really they were teaching this dogma, this body of teaching. Suddenly Martin Luther is illuminated and begins to preach justification by faith, which he has discovered in the Scriptures. And they resented this. They said this is some new teaching. And they objected to this new teaching. You see, in other words, the church can reach a state in which the old teaching becomes a new teaching. And of course, in the 18th century, when Whitfield, under the power of the Spirit, began preaching regeneration and the absolute necessity of the rebirth here in this very city of London and in other places in the country, he was regarded as an innovator. This was a new doctrine. Why, religion consisted in a bit of morality. That was their idea of religion. The deists and others had excluded the supernatural. It was no longer even personal. It was just a matter of duties. A dull and an arid kind of morality. They preached it with a lot of literary flourish and quotations, but that was it. And when George Whitefield begins to preach a doctrine of regeneration and rebirth, they say, what's this new teaching? You see, the old teaching had become something new and strange. And I need not take any of your time in reminding you that we've arrived at that position today. If you want to be odd in the Christian church today, preach the New Testament gospel. It's regarded almost as something new and something strange. This is the extraordinary thing that can happen to good religious people in the realm of the church. They can get so far away that when the true message is presented, it's resented because it seems to be a novelty, something different and something strange. And that, of course, is coupled with something else. And that is our dislike of being disturbed. We don't like to be disturbed. We all like to manage our own lives, don't we? Even our religion. We like to have it under our control. We have an innate, and it's all because of the fall and because of sin. This is the manifestation of sin in us, that we dislike anything that examines us and disturbs us, anything that causes us to face the truth, anything that suggests that we are not as we ought to be. Again, I could illustrate that so easily to you in the long history of the church. And we all surely know something about this by experience. I've often quoted that statement which puts it so perfectly, that's why I repeat it, of Lord Melbourne, Queen Victoria's first prime minister, a worldly wise man. He said, things are coming to a pretty pass if religion's going to start being personal. You see, religion is something that you bring in on a state occasion. Something general and vague, with marvelous pomp and settle. But it's not meant to make you feel uncomfortable or to disturb you, or to feel that there's some inadequacy in you. No, this is resented. And that's why the Pharisees hated our Lord. That's the thing that caused these disciples of John to be annoyed and to speak in the way and manner in which they did. My dear friends, let's be honest in the sight of God this morning. Do we resent teaching and preaching that examines us and disturbs us? If we do, we are in the very position of these people. And that is one of the greatest entrances to receiving of His fullness and grace upon grace. Always in the spiritual life, there is a sifting, there is an excluding before the great blessing comes in. There is always a going down before you go up. There is always repentance before there is release. But these are the ways in which it shows itself, as it did with these people. And ultimately, I say, it comes to this. The very idea that there is something more that we can have, the very idea that what we are doing is not enough. You know, you have your religion in a packet, and this is, I think, the greatest curse at the present time. Have experience number one, go on to experience number two, now you've got it all. Just maintain that, and as I say, you're no longer open. There's nothing, and if there's a suggestion that there's any defect in what you've got, why, this is resented. No, evangelical people are not to be disturbed, they've got everything, they look down on others. Is there anything that they need? Is there a lack amongst evangelicals? Is that so? Is it possible? You will find that if you present this other aspect of the truth, the greatest opposition may well come from evangelical people. Because, you see, they've got this circumscribed idea of religion, this kind of packet religion. It's all so simple and it's all so neat and tidy. There's never any outside possibility. There's never any disturbance. There must never be anything explosive and dynamic. They don't like this. This seems to be wrong. Well, now let every man examine himself. Because, you see, the outcome of all this kind of feeling is that instead of seeking the fullness, we spend our time in defending ourselves and in showing that we don't need anything. We're all right. Do you know it's possible for us even to resent the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? it is possible for us to resent his offer of this fullness, because it carries the implication that we are not complete as we are, and that we need something further. Very well, then, there is nothing more vital for us to consider than the way in which we react to these glorious offers of the blessed gospel. Of his fullness have we received, that he may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do we know anything about this? Have we received it? Now then, we know, don't we, that the natural man reacts in a wrong way to the preaching of the cross, and especially to the teaching of regeneration. The natural man never objects to the teaching of the ethics and the morality of the Bible. Of course not. He believes in that because he believes he can do it. But what he always does resent is the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The preaching of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews, and it was foolishness to the Greeks. I read a statement by a man delivered this last week in which he said the cross appeals always to the natural man. You see, fancy a man saying that in the name of Christianity. The cross appeals to the natural man, because here, he says, was someone who was ready to die for the truth. Yes, they'll accept it if it's put like that, but Christ didn't die for the truth. He died for us. He died for sinners. He died in our stead. You put it like that and they'll resent it. They always have done. They resent the preaching of the cross. They resent the doctrine of regeneration. Why? Because they both suggest that we are hopeless and that we are helpless. If Christ has had to die for me, well, then I must be in a desperate condition. If I must be born again, well, then the implication is that I'm so rotten that I cannot be improved. I've really got to be made anew from the very foundation, and the natural man hates that. No, it's offered him by the Son of God. I am suggesting that that kind of spirit persists even in the Christian life, and that we're always ready to say we've got it and we've arrived and we need nothing further. Now then, what's the answer to this? There is the trouble, as depicted by the disciples and friends of John the Baptist. Wanting to bolster up his pride, wanting to feed his self-satisfaction. And oh, my dear friends, do you know this in yourself, and you'll find others will say this to you. If you begin to be dissatisfied and you want to get more and more of his fullness, you'll find your friends, perhaps your relatives, saying to you, look here now, be careful. You mustn't take this thing too seriously. Be careful. You're going to be fanatical if you're not careful. You're going to go to excesses. Why, look what you're doing. Haven't you known something like that? They say religion's all right in moderation, but be careful. And they think they're helping you. And they're trying, as these men were trying to bolster up John the Baptist and defending his name and reputation and praising him. But thank God, John the Baptist sees through it all. And all you and I need to do is to listen to his teaching. First of all, let's observe his reaction. John reacts in such a glorious manner. Here they come and say, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizer. And all men come to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. What's the teaching? Well, you notice John, far from resenting our Lord and his teaching and his popularity, rejoices in it. He's open to it. His disciples are disturbed. They dislike this, not John. And I'll tell you why in a moment. But let me take this point just for a moment, because this immediate general reaction is so important. Lest anybody may think that I'm just drawing on my imagination, I would assure you that I'm not doing that. I'm drawing on my own experience, and I want to support it with others. Have you ever read the story of D.L. Moody? Moody, the great evangelist. Well, if you have, you've discovered this. Moody was a converted man. Not only that, Moody had felt a call to enter the ministry. He'd given up his work as a salesman of boots and shoes, and had become a whole-time minister in charge of a mission hall in the city of Chicago. And he was getting results. He was doing good work. But the story goes that one afternoon at the end of a service, two ladies came up to Moody and said, "Mr. Moody, we are praying for you. We are praying that you may have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that you may have more power in your ministry." And Moody was honest enough to report afterwards that he resented this. He resented it. Two ladies come and say, "We are praying for you. We are praying that you may have the fullness of the Spirit and greater power in your ministry." And he didn't like this. Why not? Because he had the same spirit in him as the friends of John the Baptist. Wasn't he a successful missionary? Wasn't he doing well? Were there not people being converted? The idea that he needs to be prayed for. What a terrible thing sin is. That you can even be annoyed when people tell you that they're praying for you. But he saw the implication. He saw that these two ladies felt that there was something lacking in him. We never like to be told that, do we? We never like to be told that we are lacking in any respect at all. And Moody was man enough to admit he didn't like it. He resented it. He felt like telling them that they'd better be praying for other people, that he didn't need it. There were other ministers in Chicago who greatly needed their prayers, but not he, D.L. Moody. However, he came to see how right they were. Now, that's the sort of thing I'm talking about. Now, let me give you the opposite to that. Let me give you somebody who reacted as John the Baptist did. And it's another John, as it happens, John Wesley. Here's the difference. Here again is a good man. Here is a very godly man. Here is a very religious man. Here is a man who takes his religion so seriously that he resigns his fellowship of his college at Oxford and glittering prospects, gives it all up, and decides to cross the Atlantic. And this was over 200 years ago, and it meant something then. He decided to cross the Atlantic to preach to those poor pagans in Georgia. Well, you couldn't wish in many ways for a better man, could you? But you remember the story, the storm at sea. And it looked as if they were going to be shipwrecked and all to be drowned. And John Wesley was afraid. He was afraid to die. But he noticed these Moravian brethren who were in the same boat, perfectly calm, quite happy. They went on praying, went on singing, exactly as they had been doing when there was calm before the storm. And John Wesley saw at a glance, in a flash, that those Moravians had got something that he hadn't got, and far from resenting it, he coveted it, he desired it. That's the right reaction. That was the reaction of John the Baptist here. That was John Wesley's reaction, and it led ultimately to his blessing, which made him the man that he became. And this has been true of all God's saints throughout the centuries. So I ask this first question: what is our reaction to a teaching that tells us you can be filled with all the fullness of God? You can receive of His fullness and grace added to, piled up upon grace, and it goes on expanding to eternity. Are you in that process? How do you react to that? Does it disturb you? Do you say, "What is this? I thought that as long as I'm a member of a church and attend once on a Sunday, that that's more than sufficient, and I live a good and moral and clean..." Yeah, what is this? How do you react to it? Is there a resentment, or is there a longing for it? Well, now then, let's discover why it was that John the Baptist reacted in this most excellent way, and consider why we must also react in the same way if we are to have of this fullness increasingly. The first answer, of course, is this: John recognized the Lord. He had borne witness to him. He'd taken two of his disciples, you remember. We were told in the first chapter he'd pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." John recognized the Lord. I don't want to stay with this morning. We shall have to go on with this. But he says things like this: he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. John recognizes the law. He must increase. Why? Well, because he is who and what he is. I'm only a man. He's the Son of God. I'm of the earth, earthly. He is from heaven, Son of God. Oh, my dear friends, let me put it in just this form this morning. Last Thursday, people were in parts of the church celebrating the day of the Ascension. We must never lose sight of the Ascension. Let us remember this Sunday morning that we are looking to one who has conquered all enemies. The grave, the last enemy, death. He's conquered the devil and hell, and he's risen. He's passed through the heavens. Look at him. There he is with this glorious power. There is nothing he cannot do for you. Now, you've got to start with that. If you think of your Christianity in terms of your little life, you will have nothing. But if you look at him and realize who he is, and that there's literally no limit, that there are endless possibilities, well, then you'll begin to receive of the fullness. The Christian church is as she is because she's become uncertain about her Lord. Men in Christian pulpits, prominent positions, denying his deity, denying his miracles, denying his sacrificial atoning death, denying the literal physical resurrection, denying the fact of the ascension, which happened visibly, and he went up into the heavens and out of sight. There's no hope for such people. If you're not clear about the doctrine concerning the Lord, you'll never receive of his fullness. It's an utter impossibility. That's basic. That is fundamental. Let's go on to other details. The next thing is, of course, that John the Baptist had a true estimate of himself. John wasn't ambitious. John didn't desire great things for himself. He was a humble man. Ambition is always a curse. Ambition is always ugly. Ambition is ugly in a natural man. I've always felt that ambition is the ugliest of all the sins. There's nothing worse than a proud, ambitious person. But in this realm, it is completely fatal. The glory of John the Baptist is his humility. He doesn't want to set himself up in competition. He knows himself. He knows his own size. He knows what he is. And this is one of the things our Lord himself has laid down in the Sermon on the Mount, as being the key of entry into this fullness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. A man who isn't poor in spirit will never receive of this fullness. His jug is already full. You can't put anything into a jug that's already full. It's into an empty jug you can pour the fullness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? Because they know they haven't got it. They're aware of their need. Oh, look at this man, John the Baptist. Let's learn a lesson from him. If you're ignorant of this fullness, it's probably because of your pride, because of your false estimate of yourself. What do you know of God? What do you know of the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you know of the love of God shed abroad in your heart? What do you know of a power greater than yourself? These are the questions. John was aware of his own position and of his own size. And then he says this next thing, which to me is such a great one and such a glorious one. It was his first reply to them. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from him." What does that mean? It means this: that we've never anything to be proud of, because we've always received whatever we have. John says, you are proud of me and my position, but whoever put me into the position, I didn't put myself there, I've been put there. It is God who put me there. All I have received. My very position, my baptizing and teaching, it's all been given to me. Don't make me proud. I've nothing to be proud of. I am but the instrument, the vehicle, and the channel. Now, this is a most important thing. You see, the Apostle Paul has to say exactly the same thing to the members of the church at Corinth. They were not only proud themselves, but they were taking pride in the various teachers. One said, I am of Paul. Other said, I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas, said the third. I am of Christ, says the fourth. They were proud of themselves and of their favorite teachers, and they were quarreling over this. And Paul's answer is, who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, as if thou hadst not received it? He says, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos, for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh he to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? Why, as if thou hadst not received it. Now, here it is. We have nothing to be proud of at any time. We haven't created what we have. We haven't produced it. And the moment you realize that, you cease to be proud and you become humble. And you're ready to listen and you are ready to receive. The other thing I notice about John is this, that John is interested in the truth, in the propagation of the truth, in the coming of the truth. He's not interested in himself. John's not worried about how the truth affects him. That's what his disciples were trying to urge him to do. Say, but look here, you must stop this because it's going to replace you. And that's what we do, I say, when the truth comes to us. How does it affect me? What's it going to do to me? What's it saying about me? Forget yourself. Look at it objectively as John does. John is only interested in the truth itself and its success and not in its effect upon him or its consequences through him. John knows that the Lord has the truth. He is the bridegroom that can handle and deal with and bless the bride. He's only the friend of the bridegroom. He's not the bridegroom. And John is concerned about the well-being of the bride. The truth and the fullness of the truth and all that the Lord can do for his people. And that, you see, in the next step, leads him, as we are told in the 29th verse, to be perfectly content with his position. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth by and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's vice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. Now in Eastern weddings, you see, up to a certain stage, the friend of the bridegroom was the man in charge, as it were. He held the center of the stage, and he was preparing everything. Suddenly the voice of the bridegroom is heard. John says, do you really think that I, as the friend of the bridegroom, ought to resent the coming of the bridegroom? And that I ought to say, I'm remaining in the center of the stage. Who is he to replace me? That's what you were saying to me. But you're mad, says John. The business of the friend of the bridegroom is only to prepare. He of all men ought to be rejoicing when he hears the voice of the bridegroom. He stands back. He's the preparer. He's the forerunner. And the bridegroom comes. That's my position. I rejoice in it. You know, says John, far from resenting his coming, I'm very proud of what is happening. I can't imagine a greater honor than to be the friend of the bridegroom. Of course, it's not as exalted as being the bridegroom, but what a wonderful thing to be the friend of the bridegroom. What a wonderful thing to have any place at all in his kingdom and in his coming. What a wonderful thing to be even a forerunner who disappears off the scene. He must increase, I must decrease, of course, but what a wonderful thing to have my name associated with him. That's the spirit. You see, you cease to be concerned about yourself or in particular gifts or in that you have something more showy or greater than somebody else. Self has gone out of it. And people are always talking about themselves and their gifts. Now, people had better examine themselves as to whether what they have is psychological rather than spiritual. The effect of the spiritual is always to humble us and to make us interested in the truth itself and the glory of the Lord, not in what we have. This looking at it from the standpoint of self always leads to trouble. The Holy Spirit is sent to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and he always does. And the people who are filled with the Spirit talk more about the Lord Jesus Christ than about themselves or their particular gifts. That was the whole error in Corinth, wasn't it? They were talking about the gifts and comparing them and contrasting them, and the place was confusion. The Lord had been forgotten. Now, here it is, John the Baptist, He is content to fill any little place. It doesn't matter how small it is. It isn't he that matters. It is the Lord that matters, and he only desires the fullness that he can give, that it may enable him to function more thoroughly and thoroughly in the particular place which the Lord has set him in. The less comely parts, says Paul, using the analogy of the body, are as important as the comely parts. It doesn't matter what part you are in the body of Christ, as long as you're in it, and as long as you're functioning, and as long as that life and nutriment and power is passing through you. That's the thing to concentrate on. Content with being associated with him. In other words, keeping your eye always ever on him and on his glory. He must increase, but I must decrease. Well, there it is. I've only introduced this subject this morning. God willing, we'll go on with it next Sunday morning and the Sunday morning after. Oh, my dear friends, here's the key to the whole thing. It's all in this one question: the relative prominence of he and I in your life and in mine. God give us grace to be honest with ourselves and open in the presence of God. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 185. Saviour, who exalted high in thy Father's majesty, yet vouchsafed thyself to show to thy faithful flock below. 185. grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit, abide and continue with us, now, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him with unclouded vision as he is, and be made like unto him in the glory everlasting. Amen.